Acts chapter 11. And this is Luke's second book that he wrote in the New Testament. He speaks of the former treatise that he had made about what Jesus began to do and teach. And then he is speaking in this chapter about the Acts of the Apostles, or we might say the Acts of the Holy Ghost through the apostles. And we are thinking about what God did in the early church. And as we think today about the Great Reformation, we're going to consider one of God's servants in the 1500s that was very much like one of the characters here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, we'll begin reading, please, with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Now, isn't that a most amazing expression? He saw the grace of God. Have you ever seen it? What a blessing it is to see the grace of God. It was a blessing for me even to see the grace of God on slides, and I saw on some of these pictures, as well as on the DVD, pictures that were moving, see the grace of God in people's lives. And even their testimonies that they're giving on the DVD about how much they were enjoying the Lord. That was wonderful. So we can say with Barnabas that we have seen the grace of God. Verse 23, when he saw the grace of God in them, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Amen. We'll end our reading there with verse 26. What a wonderful reality that the disciples were seen for what they were, as being the followers of Christ. And they were given that nickname. And, you know, the Lord's people have been getting nicknames for a long time. And there they were called, at one point, the sect of the Nazarenes. They're called the followers of that way, and then Christians. And how wonderful that the Lord used Barnabas to go get Saul, or Paul. Yeah, it was, you know, Saul, whose name became Paul, instead of just being the one who bore the name of that first king of Israel, so proud and pompous and ceremonious as he once was, just little Paul, and one who was humbled by the grace of God. Well, the Lord inspired this Holy Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the writing of this book, he used men. Isn't that amazing? That God would use men to give us his word. God has not always done that. There are many instances in the Old and New Testament when God did not stoop quite that low to give the message to men. He oftentimes sent angels. And angels had the privilege of bearing the messages for the Lord, both in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament. He used those angels. For example, you know the two angels that came to Lot in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19. And not only spoke to him, but they laid their hands on him and they drew him forth from the place so that he wouldn't be destroyed. And then in the New Testament, you remember the angel Gabriel. Early on in Luke's gospel, Gabriel came to a virgin named Mary in the city of Nazareth. And the angel also appeared to Zacharias as he was ministering in the temple. And he was stricken with fear. And the angel was communicating to them regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus and also John the Baptist and how they would advance and how even they were to be raised. Well, it's most interesting that God used men to give us this book, inspiring them with the Holy Ghost, breathing through them, giving us this word. Now, in this Reformation month, we have already considered the Greek New Testament and how God's precious word in the Greek language from those old manuscripts was printed, published in 1516, by Erasmus of Rotterdam. And God used his ancient word to save Thomas Bilney that we considered last week. And he saved so many others who read and drank from that pure fountain of God's truth. Now today, I want us to look more in detail at a good minister of Jesus Christ that Bilney had the privilege of leading to Christ. You may remember from last week, it was Hugh Latimer. He was brought savingly to Jesus Christ by the humble confession of little Thomas Bilney. And Latimer was not a very young man. He was 10 years older than Bilney. And Latimer had been born in the countryside of England. He was brought up on a farm near Mount Sorrel in County Leicester of England. And when my wife and I went over there together for the first time years ago, we were enjoying eating some of those various foods they had in Great Britain. And they had this cheese, and it was, we were trying to say the name of it, Leicester? No, he says just Leicester. Okay, so we've been learning over the years how they say their words. Well, Latimer was born as an only son in that farmer's family, and he had lots of sisters, many sisters in that home. Well, he had to work with his father. He had to work very hard, and he became a strong young man. But his father was very concerned that he would have a good education so that he wouldn't always have to labor as hard as his father did on the farm. So he got his son a good education, as good as was possible to get in the countryside there. And in 1510, that son became a graduate assistant at the University of Cambridge, or Cambridge University. And at that time, Latimer was a very zealous man for his heritage. He was a very zealous man regarding the religion of his father and his family. He was a very devout Roman Catholic. And when he later looked back on the years of his youth and his early days at Cambridge, he said of himself, these are Latimer's words, "I was the most obstinate papist in England. I was vehemently opposed to the reformers." And listen to his confession. He says, "Like all papists, I thought I could save my soul by keeping the law. But I was walking in darkness. I hoped one day to be a friar. Then I could be good enough to get into heaven." That's what he was planning. Latimer tried to keep the students, as I told you last week, from listening to any of the reading of the Bible, studying the Bible, preaching or teaching of the Bible. He went into old Master Stafford's class and caused interruptions. And he proudly carried the university cross in all the official processions. Well, thank God for his grace. He didn't leave Latimer's soul to perish with the multitudes of poor, benighted Roman Catholics. God used little Bill in his confession to break his heart. And once God had regenerated Latimer, that old zeal that he had had before for the old faith that he had been in was transferred over to the spread of the glorious gospel. And like Barnabas, he had to tell what God had done for him. He went everywhere preaching Christ. Many were brought to the Lord right there where he was at Cambridge. Several of them, as they heard his preaching, returned to the Lord. The great martyr John Bradford, Beckham, and many others came to Christ through Latimer's preaching there at the university. So the poor, ignorant priests began to stir up trouble for Latimer. They weren't laboring to help souls. Neither did they seem to want anyone else to do so. So Latimer was accused of heresy. And very early on, his ministry would have been brought to a conclusion. But God holds the king's heart in his hand, and even the queen's heart. So the queen and the king's physician secured for Latimer a preaching post far away from Cambridge. They got him out of there in a place called West Kingdon. And there Latimer went about doing good. He convinced the people of that area that the pretended miracles that they were paying their good money to see were hoaxes, and that they needed instead the saving power of Christ's righteousness. Latimer was, through grace, able to make the gospel very clear to the poor and ignorant masses of the common people. And some people read Latimer's sermons in the 20th and 21st century and say, you know, his preaching is really strange. But what he was trying to do was to take people who hardly understood anything, people who didn't know how to read, didn't even understand good English. He was trying to communicate to them, and the Lord gave him a very powerful ability to convince these poor, ignorant masses of the common people. Like Barnabas of old, Latimer was a man full of the Holy Ghost. In 1536, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, invited Latimer to come and preach to all the clergy from England that were gathered together in their annual convocation. He was to preach several times to these clergymen from all over England. This man that had been chased out of Cambridge as a heretic was brought before the whole nation, that he would be the instructor of all the clergy at their convocation. Well, he did some preaching then. And Latimer warned the clergy of the fatal results of hypocrisy. These are his words that he preached at that time. The Lord is coming at an hour when you do not expect Him. He will come and cut the hypocrites in pieces. He will put them into the place where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Be not then a greedy and worldly-minded clergy. Rather seek to feed Christ's sheep. Love the light and walk in it while you're in this world, so that you may shine in the world to come. I have a little note here I found in an old book. This is from Latimer that he preached regarding negligent preachers. He said, God commandeth thee to preach. If thou warn not the wicked, he shall die in his wickedness, but I will require his blood at thy hand. Hearken well to this. Mark it well, you curates. I will ask his blood at thy hand. If you do not fulfill your office, if you do not teach the people and warn them, you shall be damned for it. Many make a mingling of the way of God and man's way. Christ did not so. He taught the way of God in truth. Oh, that a man might have the contemplation of hell, that the devil would allow a man to look into hell and to see its state as he showed all the world when he tempted Christ in the wilderness. On yonder side, would the devil say, are punished unpreaching prelates. I think verily a man might go all over England everywhere and find priests who will not preach. Well, he wasn't playing. And they didn't like what they heard, so many of them, but he was exhorting them from his heart. Because he preached the truth, he was constantly harassed by the persecuting Roman Catholic clergy. But the royal family came again to his aid as they were about to get him the second time. And the king's heart, being in the hand of the Lord, was turned as the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. So in 1536, Latimer was made the bishop of Worcester. And he began spreading the Bibles all over that diocese. He took the Bibles to the churches, and they were chained to the pulpit where they would be there for anyone to come and read. And then he gave testaments, New Testaments, to all of the clergy to read themselves. And he commanded them, as their bishop over these lesser clergy in the diocese, he said, you read a chapter of this New Testament every day. And then, after you read it and think about it, then go forth and preach it. Don't be unpreaching priests. Well, even though the king was at times favorable to the Bible and had him appointed as the Bishop of Worcester, an unsaved, adulterous, and murderous man like King Henry VIII was controlled by his whims. So 3 years later, he took the very opposite position that he was taking in just a few years earlier. In 1539, it was the strengthening of the Roman Catholic cause by publishing the six articles. And these six articles simply reestablished all of the main things of the Roman Catholic religion in England. And here are some of them. That the Mass would continue to be promoted in all of its features. That transubstantiation was to be believed by all the clergy. That bread turned into literal flesh, and the cup contained literal blood. And that the priests were to remain unmarried. Celibacy. That you had to go to your priest and confess. Auricular confession. And that there should be this unmarried clergy going to the monasteries and the convents and learning to be holy people indeed. And no cup in communion would be given to the people. Only the priests would have the privilege of drinking from the cup. Well, this forced Hugh Latimer to resign as the Bishop of Worcester. Thus, by that resignation, Latimer was considered to be a dangerous man. He had been the bishop, and not really dangerous, but they considered him so dangerous he was locked up in the Tower of London. And he remained there during the rest of Henry VIII's life. Well, when Henry VIII died, you remember he was succeeded by his little son, his little 10-year-old son, Edward VI, ascended the throne. And for the next 6 years, since King Edward was in favor of the Reformation, Latimer was released from the Tower of London. And so he went from that awful dungeon where he had been kept right in to the finest dwelling that any preacher lived in all of England. Now, isn't that a turn of the providence of God? Right across the River Thames, he entered Lambeth Palace, which is the dwelling of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And there, with Archbishop Cranmer, Latimer spent the next 6 years living and going forth from that place to minister the gospel and to help Cranmer with anything to forward the work of the gospel in England. Well, it was wonderful how the Lord had worked once again. Well, Latimer often preached in the presence of the young king. He was one of Edward's favorite preachers. And so the poor young king was suffering with tuberculosis. They called it back then consumption. And he only reigned for 6 years. And when he died of tuberculosis, it was very evident to many of the Bible-believing people there was going to be trouble. And so Latimer left London and began the life of a country preacher again, going about preaching the gospel in the areas that were not so populous. And when Queen Mary came to the throne in 1553, she soon sent for Latimer. She was intending to eliminate him, to kill him. He came humbly and willing to London. As he passed the usual London place of martyrdom, Smithfield, he said, as those who were traveling with him heard him say, "Smithfield has long grown for me." Latimer was once again in prison in the same tower where he had been, in the Tower of London. But this time, he was not alone. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, was locked up with him, as well as the Bishop Nicholas Ridley and also John Bradford. They were all locked up together. And they were allowed to read their Bibles. They were allowed these many days together to pray together and to be strengthened in preparation for all their coming martyrdoms. They were all to be burned at the stake because of the poor, spiritually blind Roman Catholic Queen Mary. And on the 16th of October, 1555, some of them had already been transferred from London to Oxford. And on that 16th of October, Nicholas Ridley walked out of his cell in Oxford. And he walked toward the place where the stake had already been set and was waiting for him. As he was walking along, he heard some commotion behind him. Someone was walking right behind him. And he thought it was Latimer. So Ridley asked, "Oh, be ye there?" "Yea," said Latimer, "as fast as I can follow," because Latimer was at that time in his 70th year. At the stake, the two men kneeled down and they prayed. A chain was fastened around the stake and around the waist of each man. As the fire was lit, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out. And praise God, it hasn't been put out to this day. As the fire raged, both men prayed, and they said aloud to God, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And soon they were gone to a better world. These were both men of prayer, and God answered their prayers. All during those days that they had been praying together in the tower, Ridley and Latimer had been asking the Lord for specific things. And three requests had come out constantly. And Latimer had always remembered to pray for these three things. Number one, that God would enable him to die true and faithful for the Lord and His gospel, and not recant as his dear brother Bildney did at first. Secondly, that God would restore the gospel to England, that the truth would be openly preached again throughout the land. And third, he was praying that God would raise up young Princess Elizabeth to be the queen and to be a comfort to the land. Well, all three of these prayers were fully answered. And we learn so much from Latimer. From his conversion to Christ, we learn that with God, nothing is impossible. Little Bildney could have given up because there were countless times that he had tried to speak to Latimer before the Lord finally gave him the way of dealing with him. But rather than giving up, he kept praying for Latimer. And you know, there are no hopeless cases with God. God answers prayer. So don't stop asking the Lord to do great things and the things which we think are impossible, because God can do it. Hugh Latimer believed God's word. He said, I prefer the scriptures and the language that scripture uses before all the fathers and before all the traditions of men. Well, you know, Latimer was one of the leaders of the Church of England. And the question could be asked, did Latimer actually believe everything in the 39 Articles? Did Latimer believe literally that through the waters of baptism, a spiritual regeneration actually took place? Let's hear Latimer's words. He said, Christ saith, in John chapter 3, except a man be born from above. That's the literal translation of it. Except a man be born again. The word again, actually, there the birth is from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He must have regeneration. And what is regeneration, he asked? It is not being christened in water. Peter said, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So Latimer very clearly believed that there was something needed beyond the waters of baptism. There was the need for the Spirit of God through the word of God to regenerate the heart. Well, what did Latimer think about the doctrine of justification? Very important matter. He was very clear. He said that he agreed with Martin Luther, who said that the doctrine of justification by faith was the rising or falling of every church and of every individual. Of course, the Roman Catholic institution devised a very false and subtle doctrine of justification by faith at the Council of Trent. Now, this, you've got to listen very carefully to this. Please get this. Because the Roman Catholic Church, since the Council of Trent, very boldly teaches the doctrine of justification by faith. Understand that. So you can be easily tricked by this. But their doctrine of justification by faith is a very different doctrine of justification than this Bible presents. I want you to notice the difference. Okay. Their doctrine is, rather than attributing our salvation to the great sacrifice of Christ as our vicarious substitute, Rome attributes our salvation to the Holy Spirit's work within us, sanctifying us and making us worthy to be saved. Now you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Now that is the very point of the error. I want you to understand what the Bible teaches. This was intentionally done to try to obscure the objective nature of Christ's death. Christ is set forth by God to be the object, the sacrificial lamb on which we are to turn our eyes in faith upon Him. As the snake-bitten Israelites looked to the brazen serpent that was lifted high on that wooden pole in the wilderness, as soon as they looked, they were healed. They lived. Even so, we are commanded by God to do the same in regard to Christ's sacrifice. Isaiah 45:22, He says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." You know, we sing that song. There is life for a look at the crucified one. Now there it is. That is an objective work outside of ourselves. The work of another that saves us, rather than a work within. Now we have to have the Holy Spirit. That's true. But if we focus our attention within, that is exactly what the Council of Trent wants us to do, because it misdirects us. All right, I want you to understand this now. Okay. Christ is the person and the object of our faith and salvation. But Rome twisted salvation into a deadly subjectivism. Instead of exalting the objective work of Christ to look to Him and be saved, Rome's doctrine of justification has us to look within to the work of the Holy Spirit in making you holy. It is therefore impossible to have a true doctrine of assurance of salvation, because you are looking at your own heart to see if you're holy enough to have that assurance. And I can tell you, by God's Word and by my experience and by the experience of God's people through the centuries, that unglorified human nature can never, in that unglorified state, be holy enough. You can never be holy enough to look within and find your assurance there. You must find your assurance in what Christ has done for you. Okay, we look to Christ, who has done enough for our salvation. He alone could say, "It is finished." The work that actually saves or justifies is done. Only that object of our faith, Christ, can save us. Thus, we are delivered from trusting in our prayers, in our tears, or in any of our works, no matter how holy they may seem to be to us. No longer do we have to question, was my prayer sincere enough? Did I really mean it? Is my looking to Christ genuine enough? The real, eternal, absolute, important matter is, Jesus Christ has lived for me and died for me and has suffered enough to completely and eternally satisfy the wrath of God against my sin. By Christ's work, that divine wrath is no longer against me. Those who rely on Christ and His great atoning work for us, understand this, the wrath of God is no longer against us. The wrath of God is no longer abiding upon the one who is relying on the cross work of Jesus Christ. And there's the gospel. There's the pure gospel. It's not a looking within. One of the best ways to get depressed and cast down and to even reach despair is to go around in introspection looking into your life. Now, we do have to examine ourselves at times. We do. But we can't live that way. Robert Murray McShane said, for every look you give in your own heart, get 10 looks to Jesus. And that's true. You will be ineffective for Christ. You will be miserable if you spend your life looking within. But what did the apostle say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Praise God that He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. But especially, He has given us His Son to suffer in our behalf, to deliver us from suffering, to deliver us from misery. The opposite of misery is mercy. Praise God for His saving mercy. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the clarity of Thy holy Word. We praise Thee that Christ is our salvation, that salvation is of the Lord. And Lord, we thank Thee for the work of God within us. And Lord, Thou hast directed our eyes to Jesus. We pray that Thou will keep them there. We pray for His everlasting glory. In His name, amen.